Turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Matthew. Matthew chapter 9. Lord willing, we'll be finishing chapter 9 today. It's in the Bibles provided on page 814. If you don't have a Bible, feel free to take one, one of the black ones, as our gift to you. We hope to have your Bible open as we're going to be referring to this passage over and over throughout our time together. Today we find ourselves at the end of a section of Matthew, and we're talking about a subject today that is not mentioned one time in our passage. The words kingdom of God don't show up in the passage at all, but it's about the coming of the kingdom. And we'll see a shift next week as Jesus begins to, as he calls his 12 apostles, and he sends them out to do the work of the kingdom. But just to help us understand how we've gotten to this point, in Matthew we began with an introduction of Jesus to show, including the announcement of his birth, and to show how Jesus was the prophecy fulfilled of the Old Testament scriptures and the promise to God's people. We see Jesus call his first disciples in chapter 4. And then he begins to teach on what life in light of this coming of the kingdom looks like, which is the Sermon on the Mount. And as part of that sermon, he teaches his people to pray these words: your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And so after the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus begins to display his authority over disease, his authority over illness, his authority over paralysis, his authority over death, his authority over evil spirits, even his authority to forgive sins. In short, he's displaying the authority of God, which means that the kingdom of God is at hand, because the kingdom of God is the evident reign of God over his creation. And so this reign of God is breaking into this current life, and that's what this is all showing us. And Jesus isn't saying that the kingdom of God is consummated, that it's finished, but it's beginning, it's begun. The kingdom of God basically has three stages. The first one is the coming of Jesus, his life, his death, his burial, his resurrection, his public ministry. That's the first phase. And then you have the second phase of the kingdom of God, which is where Jesus is ascended into heaven and he reigns over all things from heaven. And that's where we are now. We're in the kingdom of God in this second phase now. Some people call it the church age, where Jesus reigns from heaven. And that reign is evident in us, God's people, here on earth in the church. And then the third phase is when Jesus comes again after the second coming for all of eternity. That's when God's reign will be fully complete and everything will be clearly evident under his authority, that it's not really seen today. We see it every now and then, but the whole Old Testament called attention to a kingdom that not simply would appear in hearts, but to a kingdom that would break through into this world, a kingdom that would be ruled by God's anointed Messiah. And so in these first two stages, God's reign isn't completely visible, but what we see in the scriptures is we see it begin to bust through, and we see it today in our passage a lot. We see how it's busting through, and so we'll look at that. And then we see how, in this current age, how God reigns among us and how we're committed to doing God's will and how we encourage one another and admonish and correct one another with the promises of the kingdom as well as God's law. And so, you know, that's how we give evidence to God's reign today on earth. And so let's begin reading in Matthew chapter 9, verse 10. And as Jesus reclined at table in the house, behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and were reclining with Jesus and his disciples. And when the Pharisees saw this, they said to his disciples, why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners? But when he heard it, he said, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. Go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice. For I came not to call the righteous, but sinners. Then the disciples of John came to him, saying, Why do we and the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast? And Jesus said to them, Can the wedding guests mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast. No one puts a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment, for the patch tears away from the garment, and the worse tear is made. Neither is new wine put into old wineskins. If it is, the skins burst, and the wine is spilled, and the skins are destroyed. Both new wine is put into fresh wineskins, but new wine is put into fresh wineskins, and so both are preserved. While he was saying these things to them, behold, a ruler came in and knelt before him, saying, My daughter has just died, but come and lay your hand on her, and she will live. And Jesus rose and followed him with his disciples. And behold, a woman who had suffered from a discharge of blood for 12 years came up behind him and touched the fringe of his garment. For she said to herself, If I only touch his garment, I will be made well. Jesus turned and seeing her, he said, Take heart, daughter, your faith has made you well. And instantly the woman was made well. And when Jesus came to the ruler's house and saw the flute players and the crowd making a commotion, he said, Go away, for the girl is not dead, but sleeping. And they laughed at him. But when the crowd had been put outside, he went in and took her by the hand, and the girl arose. And the report of this went through all that district. And as Jesus passed on from there, two blind men followed him, crying aloud, Have mercy on us, son of David. And when he entered the house, the blind man came to him, and Jesus said to them, Do you believe that I am able to do this? They said to him, Yes, Lord. Then he touched their eyes, saying, According to your faith be it done to you. And their eyes were opened. And Jesus sternly warned them, See that no one knows about it. But they went away and spread his fame through all that district. As they were going away, behold, a demon-oppressed man who was mute was brought to him. And when the demon had been cast out, the mute man spoke. And the crowds marveled, saying, Never was anything like this seen in Israel. But the Pharisees said, He cast out demons by the prince of demons. And Jesus went throughout all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction. When he saw the crowds, he had compassion for them because they were harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. Then he said to his disciples, The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. So Jesus has some teaching to do today before he sends out these disciples. What does this reign of the kingdom of God look like? What are the priorities of the kingdom? And how is it ruled? How is it received? And all of these are questions that Matthew seeks to address in this passage. The first thing I'd like for us to see is the objective of the kingdom of God here in verses 10 through 13. The objective of the kingdom of God. There's a possible misconception about the kingdom of God if we think about the Old Testament prophecies, even if we think about our Old Testament reading today in Isaiah 35, for example. In Isaiah 35, it says, Behold, your God will come with a vengeance, with the recompense of God. And so that's a promise that he's coming in judgment. And so those familiar with this prophecy in Isaiah may take an approach that God is ready to bring fire and judgment on the enemies of the people of God. Therefore, they must steer clear of them. And if you know lightning's going to strike in a place, then you want to get as far away from that place as possible, right? Kind of like Jonah did. Jonah's like, God's promised judgment on these people. And so I want nothing to do with them. But even in Jonah, we learn that God's not a fan of that approach, right? God's not a fan of that approach. And that's kind of the question we see there in verse 11. Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners? Jesus seems not only to not shy away from tax collectors and sinners, those people apart from the kingdom and the people of God, but instead he intentionally steers toward them. He actually eats with them and fellowships with them. Jesus corrects their thinking on the coming of the kingdom of God. In our New Testament reading in John 3:17, what does Jesus say? For God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Jesus comes to a dark, evil, sick world. He came to save people from that dark, evil, sick world. Yes, he will ultimately come with a vengeance on the final day when he comes to judge the living and the dead, which we talked about, which we recited in the Nicene Creed. But the coming of the kingdom means hope for the world at this point in time. But who is Jesus hope to? He compares himself to that of a physician. The healthy person never cries out for a physician. The arrival of a physician is of no consequence to the one who's not sick or the one who doesn't think he's sick. If you don't have cancer, you're not real concerned about cancer. But the minute you may have it and not know it, but the minute that illness is proclaimed upon you, then all of a sudden, everything, your entire life is encompassed in how do I become healed? And so Jesus is a hope to those who know themselves to be sick. Jesus says, I didn't come to call the righteous, I came to call sinners. Well, now that's a complete affront to these Pharisees. Because the Pharisees don't think they've sinned. They think they're doing everything perfectly. That's the goal of their life is to perfectly in every way follow God. We know even from the Old Testament that there are none who are righteous, however. Psalm 14, they're corrupt. They do abominable deeds. There is none who does good. The Lord looks down from heaven on the children of man to see if there are any who understand, who seek after God. They've all turned aside. Together they have become corrupt. There is none who does good, not even one. Jesus is saying, I came for people who need a Savior. As Leon Morris writes in his commentary, when Jesus left his heavenly abode to come to earth, he did so not to congratulate people like the Pharisees who were so well satisfied with themselves and so ready to condemn all who failed to measure up to their finicky standards. Nor indeed was it to deal with people who were genuinely right with God. Rather, his business was with sinners, those who must produce repentance if they were to be saved. The second part of this passage that we see in 10 through 13 is that God's people share in God's priorities and join him in ushering in this kingdom that's come. Jesus tells them in verse 13, go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice, for I came to call the righteous, not to call the righteous, but sinners. Meaning, if you're God's people, your lives will be much more concerned with showing mercy rather than offering sacrifices. And these Pharisees made no attempt to bring these people near. They made no attempt to bring these tax collectors and sinners near. Since they were ready for these people to die in their sins, their attitude lacked the compassion displayed in their king who had come. So Jesus is calling them to adjust their priorities and their perspective in light of this coming of the kingdom of God. In 14 through 17, we see the people of God's response to the arrival of the kingdom. A group of John's disciples approach. You know, John the Baptist had his disciples this time. John's either dead or John's in prison. And it's assumed that John's in prison. But these disciples approach Jesus and question him about fasting. It may have been a fasting day for them. There's only one day of the year that Jews were commanded to fast, and that was the Day of Atonement. However, it was common practice that all Jews fasted on Mondays and Thursdays. So maybe it was a Monday or a Thursday. Who knows? But they come in, and so It makes sense that they would think of the coming of the kingdom having to be this solemn fasting thing, because they followed a man who lived a squalid life in the desert, wearing camel hair and eating wild honey and locusts. You know, I mean, wasn't a feasting life. It was a very ascetic life. And so it would make sense that these people would be, John's disciples would be concerned about it. So they asked Jesus, why don't your disciples fast like we and the Pharisees do? Fasting could be seen as a way to gain merit from God, before God. So if you think about it this way, God's not interested in their sacrifices or their religious observances, so they're not going to get favor that way. But also, fasting was considered a very solemn thing, and we can see in verse 15 that fasting was equated with and a part of mourning. But Jesus says the arrival of the kingdom should be received with joy, not mourning. Their hope had come. Their long-awaited Savior had arrived. You wouldn't respond to that event with a mourning or fasting. Jesus compares it to a wedding. No one would ever start a diet the day of a wedding, right? Reflect with me once again on Isaiah 35. How does it start? The wilderness and the dry land shall be glad. The desert shall rejoice and blossom like the crocus. It shall blossom abundantly and rejoice with joy and singing. The glory of Lebanon shall be given to it, the majesty of Carmel and Sharon. They shall see the glory of the Lord, the majesty of our God. And then it ends with, and the ransom to the Lord shall return and come to Zion with singing. Everlasting joy shall be upon their heads. They shall obtain gladness and joy. And sorrow and sighing shall flee away. There's unfettered joy in that passage. The Christian should be joyful at the coming of the kingdom of God. So that's not a period of mourning or fasting, but rather feasting. But there's an ominous note in that section too, isn't there? When the bridegroom is taken away from them, then they will fast. What's he talking about? Well, some think he's talking about Jesus' death, the 3 days that he was in the grave. But most think, no, this is the period from his ascension to his return, that period that we're in right now. So the question this morning before us is, okay, are we in a period of joy? Are we in a period of mourning? Are we a period of feasting or fasting? We can honestly say that we experience both at this time. This is why we try to reflect both of those emotions in the hymns that we sing. Even today we sang, O 4,000 tongues to sing and his mercy is more, both of which point us to the joy that we found in our Redeemer and reminding us of the mercy that we enjoy in Christ. Then we turn right around and sing, Come you sinners, poor and wretched. That's not a double-minded approach. That's the Christian life. We rejoice in Christ's coming, but we're reminded of our need for forgiveness and the remaining sin that still exists in us that we must repent of. While at the same time, confident that Christ has dealt with it as well and encouraging us to look forward to that day when our hopes will be realized and sin will finally and fully be done with when he returns. For we shall see him as he is on that. We shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. In our Lord's Supper, we can find both elements. It's a feast, reminding us of Jesus promising us that we will feast with him in heaven. But it's also a reminder of the seriousness of our sin that was so heinous that it required God himself to die in our place. So we examine our hearts and we once again acknowledge that we're a double-minded lot. The Christian life is one of feasting and fasting. Jesus doesn't command his disciples to feast, but he says that once he goes away, they will feast. They will fast. I mean, fasting is a helpful discipline to focus our minds on our need for Christ and to remind us of how prone we are to seek satisfaction from the things of this world. This is what Calvin had to say about the merits of fasting in his Institutes. Let us say something about fasting, because many, for want of knowing its usefulness, undervalue its necessity, and some reject it as almost superfluous. While on the other hand, where the use of it is not well understood, it easily degenerates into superstition. Holy and legitimate fasting is directed to three ends. We practice it either as a restraint on the flesh to preserve it from licentiousness, or we practice it as a preparation for prayers and pious meditations, or we practice it as a testimony of our humiliation in the presence of God, for we are desirous of confessing our guilt before Him. Fasting is part of the Christian life, just as feasting is a part of the Christian life. There's another facet that Jesus, I think, addresses to the question posed by Jesus' disciples here. And it's that it's with this whole old garment, patch of unshrunk cloth, and new wine and old wineskins. The kingdom of God can't be received by practicing the old ways of the old covenant. Jesus isn't trying to patch up a worn-out Judaism. The Jewish system simply can't coexist with Christ. Sure, it follows from it, and Judaism pointed to Christ in every way, but you can't hold on to it any longer. And for us, you can't hold on to trying to keep the law and be a part of the kingdom of God. It'll lead to a religious disaster. You can't incorporate anything into Jesus' teaching without courting problems. You'll shipwreck your faith, and you'll confuse the gospel of Christ in the process. We can't hold on to our old way of life and participate in the kingdom. As Jesus told Nicodemus in our New Testament reading, you must be born again. You must be made new. It's not a patchwork thing He's doing in you. He's creating something new in you. You must become new. In verses 18 through 34, we see of examples of welcoming this kingdom and the benefits of the kingdom of God here in 18:34. Playing upon this statement that Jesus makes in verse 12 about those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick, Matthew places three healing narratives after this pronouncement to illustrate various aspects of the coming of the kingdom. In this first narrative in 18 through 26, we have a familiar story where we learn of a ruler. In the synoptic, in other gospel accounts, we learn that this ruler's name is Jairus, and he is a ruler of the synagogue. So he's a Jew. and the woman that he encounters, this woman with the issue of blood, is also a Jew. And so through this, we learn that Israel must receive the kingdom of God as well. Israel has to deal with this kingdom of God. Israel must learn that they are sick and that they are sinners and in need of a Savior. So we have this ruler, a well-respected man who's thought to be a very faithful and pious man. His daughter's died. And instead of taking care of the burial arrangements, we talked about some of that last week. You remember, you have to bury them quick. You have to bury them before the next sundown. And so instead of taking care of those burial arrangements, what happens? He goes and seeks out Jesus. He immediately goes and seeks out Jesus after his daughter dies. And as Jesus rises and follows this ruler to his house to care for his daughter, a woman who's had an issue of blood for 12 years came up behind him to touch his garment to be healed. Her issue was certainly a medical one, but the Mosaic law said that a woman during her menstrual period was unclean and so unable to participate in the life of God's people. And so she's been this way for 12 years. Both of them take extraordinary, faithful measures to come to Jesus, which serves as a sign to Israel. They must be saved from death. They must be saved from uncleanness. See yourself in this approach and do likewise. I think we see a lot of characteristics here, one of which is they recognize both of them, their illness and their need. I mean, you don't get a greater need than death, right? Death of a child. and the woman recognizes her uncleanness, and they recognize that need, and they want to do something about it. And look how they respond. Look how they respond to Jesus. They respond in humility. Look at the humility of the ruler. I don't know if these accounts really follow right on top of each other, but the way it's written, Jesus is talking to the Pharisees, and then he's talking to John's disciples, and then while he's saying these things to them, a ruler comes up. And so this ruler is of the synagogue, and so there's Pharisees there who know who this guy is. You know, he's high in standing. And how's this ruler respond? A ruler came in and knelt before him, knelt before Jesus. Now, Jesus is saying things that are a bit controversial here, but this ruler comes in and kneels down before Jesus. He doesn't care. He came in and knelt before him, almost worshiping him. Look at the humility of the woman. She doesn't ask for anything. She's perfectly fine with going unnoticed in this process. So they're humble people, but look at the despair that they have as well. The despair of their condition. There's not much more you can do for your loved one once they die. All hope is gone. But this ruler responds even in the hopelessness of his situation. Think of the hopelessness of the woman. Mark 5 in 26, in talking about this account, says that she suffered under many physicians and had spent all that she had, and she was no better, but rather grew worse. She had tried everything to heal herself, to no avail. There was despair there in their condition, but they also had faith. This father is despairing, but he's not desperate. He comes to Jesus he doesn't come to Jesus on a whim, hoping that Jesus can do something about it. No, he knows that if Jesus acts, she will live. Nothing is standing in the way of his approaching Jesus. This woman knew that if she touched the hem of his garment, she'd be made well. Now, this is encouraging to us, I think, because hers isn't a perfect faith. It's not a theologically astute faith. Some would even say it's a superstitious faith. If I just touched the hem of his garment. But Jesus responds to it. Jesus condescends to her limited faith. But also notice that he doesn't leave her in that limited faith. He calls her out rather than having her walk away thinking there's some power in the hem of a garment. Jesus calls her out and says, "Your faith has made you well, not the hem of my robe." I think this section also illustrates how the Old Testament system is incapable of dealing with their need. All in this time, in all of our hymns today, you know, there's nothing we can do about our condition. Tim mentioned this before he read. There's nothing we can do about this condition that we find ourselves in. There's no remedy for it apart from Christ. There were procedures and provisions in the Old Testament to follow once you were made clean, but there was no procedure that made this woman clean. She simply could not be made clean. In this instance, nor was there any ritual or offering or sacrifice that could enable one to overcome death. The law could do nothing for these two, but Christ could do everything for these two. This was proof that the kingdom of God had come. In this next account, in these next two accounts, in verses 27 through 34, we see further proof that this kingdom of God had come. Remember in in Isaiah 35, the eyes of the blind shall be opened, the ears of the deaf unstopped, the tongue of the mute seen for joy. What do we see? The blind see in 27 through 31. The blind see. That's the coming of the kingdom. That's the promise. That's the result. That's when you see the kingdom of God breaking in. The blind are seeing. The deaf hear and the mute speak. Some think that this mute was also deaf. And so you see this deaf hear, mute speak that you see promised in Isaiah 35 as well. And so in each of these healing narratives, there's this emphasis on faith in receiving the kingdom of God. in 18 through 26, and the ruler of the synagogue and the woman, they exhibit faith clearly. They even, you know, I mean, it's clearly portrayed there. And in the healing of the two blind men, he asked them, "Do you believe that I can do this? Do you have faith that I can do this?" And according to their faith, it's done for them. The point here is that not that faith healed them or that their faith compelled Jesus to respond to them, but rather this is how the kingdom of God is received. This is how it is brought in. This is how you enjoy the benefits of this kingdom of God. These are how the benefits of the kingdom are realized. Faith's alluded to in 32 through 34 with this demon-oppressed man who was mute. It's alluded to in the opposite reactions of the crowd and the Pharisees. The crowd looks at it. The crowd's marveled. It says, "Never was anything like this seen in Israel." That's right, because the kingdom of God has shown up. But the Pharisees say he cast out demons by the prince of demons. They just dismiss it out of hand, thus denying that the kingdom of God had come and even attributing it to Satan. Now, ultimately, God will judge faithlessness in this life, the faithlessness of man. Yes, he came to confront the faithlessness of man. And in Mark 9, "O faithless generation, how long am I to be with you? How long am I to bear with you?" He is bearing with faithless people today. But these Pharisees, they're spurning God's kindness. They're just denying it out of hand. Yet God has not written them off. As a matter of fact, in the last paragraph in our passage, we learned a great deal about the kingdom attitudes and objectives. So let's take a look at 35 through 38, the kingdom attitudes and kingdom objectives that we see illustrated in Jesus. Notice the intentionality that we see in Jesus in verse 35. "And Jesus went throughout all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues, in proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction." Now, these are areas in which there are Jews, areas in which there are Gentiles. Last week we saw how he went to the Decapolis, where there were Jews and Gentiles there. There are a lot of Gentiles there and making their living off of unclean things like being in the pig business. And now these are, but Jesus headed to those places. He didn't, you look at Paul's life, Paul's ministry in the book of Acts, where he went on his missionary journeys. He went to places like Ephesus, which were chock full of artisans who were making their living off crafting false idols. And so they didn't go to places where they thought they had the best chances for success. They went everywhere. They went to all of them. Jesus went everywhere, and whether he went back or not may have depended upon their response, but he was blanketing the place. He was going everywhere. I don't think Jesus went back to the Decapolis after they begged him to leave, or when Jesus was rejected in Nazareth in his hometown. He marveled at their unbelief and left, but he went everywhere. And he healed people of their diseases, of every disease and every affliction. He wasn't thinking, "Oh, well, this one's going to be misinterpreted, or they're going to get the wrong idea, or they're just going to spurn the grace." No, it says that he was healing every disease and every affliction. Not only do we see the intentionality of Jesus, but we see the compassion of Jesus. When I first became a Christian, this verse was one that really stuck with me. He looked at the crowds. He had compassion on the crowds, because they were harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. Now, I don't know about y'all, but I get real impatient with crowds pretty quickly. They can become annoying to me real quickly, and I can begin to find things wrong or objectionable with them very, very soon after I enter into or am around a crowd. But Jesus looks at them and he has compassion on them, and his compassion was rooted in the fact that they had no shepherd. They're helpless and harassed. Confused because they don't know any better. Confused because they have no inkling of the kingdom of God. Maybe they're just there to get something for free. Maybe they're there because they heard some famous guy was in town. Maybe some of them knew who Jesus was. But we can be relatively certain that the objectives of that crowd were probably different than Jesus' objectives. Jesus saw them not simply as simply not having a category for what Jesus came to do or accomplish with them. They were harassed by leaders with misconceptions of the kingdom. They were harassed by a Caesar. They were harassed by Satan, who sought to keep them in the dark. And they were helpless, utterly helpless to know how to do anything, that they were even in a problem, or that they were even being harassed, much less how to stop being harassed. My mom always said, that kid doesn't have enough sense to come in out of the rain. This whole crowd didn't have sense enough to come in out of the rain. They just had no idea that they were being rope-a-dope by sin. None. But there were plenty of folks there who probably acted like they had it together. There were plenty of folks there who probably freely offered their opinion on the hot topics of the day and had several ideas of how things should be. But Jesus saw them as helpless and harassed as well. So Jesus came to shepherd them, all of them. So what about our compassion? With whose eyes do you look at the controversial people of the day? With whose eyes do you look at Donald Trump? Do you hope he gets his? Do you just shake your head and think him an idiot or long for his comeuppance? Or do you see him helpless and harassed, like sheep without a shepherd? With whose eyes do you read the latest news about Alexandria Ocasio-Cortez? Do you long for her to be put in her place and exposed? Do you laugh at her and mock her with every tweet? Or is she simply displaying the traits of a shepherdless sheep that's helpless and harassed? Yeah, they're bold. They're confident. They're leading people. But threatening people and confident people can be helpless and harassed, can't they? Madonna, Lady Gaga, any movie star or any musician or any soccer player or basketball player who wants to use their platform that they've been given to encourage you to think differently about abortion or to support same-sex marriage or whatever, is your attitude with them shut up and dribble or shut up and kick the ball? Or do you view them as helpless and harassed like sheep without a shepherd? Well, these people may have lots of opinions and may even lead people astray and confuse issues. But that's what shepherdless sheep do. They lead other sheep astray. Don't you think those crowds had their fair share of bad actors who confused well-meaning people in them? Of course they did. Jesus had compassion on them. Jesus, how do you view the person on Fox? How do you view the person on MSNBC? How do you view the person on CNN? Do you desire them to get burned on Twitter or whatever? Or do you view them as helpless and harassed like sheep without a shepherd? With whose ears do you listen to the latest celebrity or prosperity pastor spouting off on something that misrepresents Jesus and the Bible and the tenets of Christianity? Do you laugh at them and mock them and seek their humiliation when you turn on your TVs and you see the people in the pew listening to them? Do you just laugh and shake your head and walk away? Or do you view them as helpless and harassed like sheep without a shepherd? Well, they think they have a shepherd. And the one speaking to them thinks he's their shepherd. Is there a more helpless situation than that one? Do you think anyone in the crowds that Jesus looked upon thought they were on the right track but lost as a goose? Yes, you might say, but these false teachers are storing up for themselves horrible judgment. They're saying reckless and confusing things about God. How did Jesus respond to those who were crucifying him? Forgive them, Father, for they know not what they do. Yes, there will be a judgment on those things, but Jesus didn't come to condemn the world, but he came to save it. The time for judgment for them has not yet come. It's a time of compassion. Does that mean we don't engage them and just let them spout whatever they want to spout and stay quiet while all these people get led astray? Not at all. We have compassion on them. And compassion can take many forms, but it begins with looking at them and seeing them helpless and harassed. It's far too easy to write off false teachers and shake our heads at them and just not have anything to do with them. But is that much different than the approach of the Pharisees standing outside the tax collectors and sinners' meal? I've been encouraged by Jason Jones and his evangelistic efforts at Exxon. I've been encouraged by his attempt to have conversations with folks who are attending churches that are less than ideal, that have bad theology. He's trying to encourage them and humbly and specifically, showing them why this is bad for their soul and wrong. Frankly, I think he'd tell you that he hasn't had great success in those conversations. But rather than sitting off to the side and mocking them for their worship choice, he's leveraging his relationships with them and mercifully and compassionately telling them the truth. I would encourage us in our conversations and in our readings and in our Twitter feeds and in our podcast, if something leads us to have less than a compassionate attitude toward the lost or confused, toward the helpless and harassed, examine whether or not those media or conversations are making you a Christian focused on sacrifice or mercy. All this leads up to our last point of application. I mentioned earlier that God's people join God in ushering in or bringing about this kingdom. So what's our role? I mean, we want to be active in the kingdom of God. And as I read this week, I could see people thinking, okay, yeah, we want to be about the kingdom work. So there's any number of things that we could do. Let's see. Jesus ate with objectionable folks, so we could start a food ministry to the homeless. And Jesus had compassion and ate with them, so we ought to do the same. Or we could start a ministry to parents who've lost a child. Or we could start a hospital ministry or a healing ministry or help the blind or the deaf. Or in our talk about false teachers, maybe we camp outside of one of those churches or stand up there with signs and talk about how they're being led astray. This is not where Jesus goes. Look at verse 37. The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. This is strikingly odd. He seems to add a step in there that we would think is superfluous. You read this and you think you go, the harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few, so go jump and get in the game. And how does he tell us to get in the game? Pray and ask God to do his work. Pray and ask God to do his work. Compassion doesn't always lead to action. Compassion always leads to prayer. Sure, like in my Jason Jones example, opportunities will be placed in our laps where we're faithfully to take action when those arise. But even those begin with prayer. As we think about our lack of churches in Veracruz, we pray and we ask God to stir in the hearts of unbelievers there and pastors to raise up a church. Sure, we ask the Lord to reveal any way that we may participate in that. But we are participating the way that Jesus commands when we pray about it the way we pray today. That's exactly what he encourages us to do. That he would shepherd those in Veracruz who are helpless and harassed without, like sheep without a shepherd. It'd be a great privilege and joy to be able to physically participate in that. But we are doing all that God commands today by praying for that situation in Veracruz. We're doing all that he commanded. We are fulfilling the kingdom of God at that point in time, right now, in how we pray for Veracruz. The folks we support in Central Asia, they didn't just decide one day, hey, we need to sell all we have. uproot our lives and move across the world. No, they began with this. The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. So, Lord, they were made aware of this people in this part of the country that were helpless and harassed. And so they began to pray, Lord, do something about it. For years they prayed that. And then slowly the Lord turned their hearts. God began to build in them a compassionate heart for these people. They saw them as helpless and harassed, and before long they could not imagine not going. They had learned what this meant. I desire mercy and not sacrifice. And they moved around the world to seek after the sick, not to call not the righteous, but sinners. Brothers and sisters, this is what the kingdom of God looks like. May the Lord be pleased to give us those same kingdom minds and priorities. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for the mercy that you have shown us in Christ. We thank you for touching us on the shoulder, giving us a word from a faithful worker or from a laborer that you sent out in the harvest to seek after us, to bring to mind that we are helpless and harassed, that we are sick, that we are blind, that we were deaf, that we needed a physician, that we needed a Savior. Father, thank you not only for sending a worker, but thank you, Lord, for giving us new wineskins that we could receive this word and that we could be made new in Christ. Lord, we ask for you to reveal to us, Lord, sin that we hold on to so that we may freely repent of it today. And Father, we do pray that you would send your laborers into the harvest field and help us to see the fields white with harvest. It's in Christ's name we ask it. Amen.